podcast or by vidcast nearly every week that they are able. And they just sent me a photo last night and said, hey, just want to remind you we're out here, want you to pray for us. These are them. This is taken, these guys work for the State Department. They do security all over the world. This is taken somewhere over in North Africa. And they just want to say, hey, we're here. Want you guys to know that we want you to pray for us. And so we prayed for them in first service. If you don't mind, if you'd indulge me, let's pray for them now. And I'm hoping they're watching. So if you are, hi, guys. Anyway, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege again of praying for your people. Lord, for these men who give their lives, who give their enormous talent and go protect us and defend our diplomats and our interests, Lord, I pray that you would bless them, Lord, for their service. Lord, encourage them in the faith and encourage them and strengthen them in your word and your work today. Lord, watch over them and their families as well. And so, Lord, we love them and lift them up as a part of us, a part of what we do here at the Heights Fellowship. And so we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I tell you, I love letting the church be the church. And that's what we're going to try to begin to launch into in this series on the Revelation that we've started several weeks ago. And today we've made it all the way to Revelation chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you're probably going to want to turn over there. You also might want to reference Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, that letter to the Ephesians. This is the other letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament. There's actually two. There's the one that we call the name of Ephesians, and then there's this one that we're going to read about today. And then you also might want to reference Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20, just for your own notes, that you may want to go back and look over. But it's great, great narrative and great story there. Let me read you something, and some of it's on the screen. I'm going to read it all here. This is from George Barna, the Christian pollster and analyst, and who's given his life over the last 30 years to really studying the church in the West. Here's what he says. Americans today are more devoted to seeking spiritual enlightenment than at any previous time in the 20th century. Yet at this moment of optimum opportunity, Christianity is having less impact on people's perspectives and behaviors than ever. Why is that, he asks. Because a growing majority of people have dismissed the Christian faith as weak, outdated, and irrelevant. Now, do you know when that was written? You can see from the screen, it was actually written in 1998, 15 years ago. And I got to wonder, over the last 15 years, how have we responded? What have we done? Have we improved? Have we gotten worse? Have we gotten better? What has happened? He goes on to say this, that the stumbling block for the church is not its theology. People aren't stumbling over Jesus as God or Jesus crucified for their sin. It's failure, the church's failure, to apply what it believes in compelling ways is our great stumbling block, he says. Christians have been their own worst enemies when it comes to showing the world what authentic biblical Christianity looks like and why it represents a viable alternative to mysticism, existentialism, materialism, and the other doctrines of popular culture. Now, this is a man's view. This is someone's opinion. This is a human being's effort at trying to explain what he sees as he looks at the church. What we're going to ask over the next 7 weeks is this question. What would Jesus say? What's Jesus' evaluation of who we are and what we do? And what we find is there are seven letters to seven churches that are written in the first century that apply just as much today as they did then. Those churches are listed at several places, but among them, Revelation 1, we see them all together as the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we've said that, among other things, these are actual churches, real people, real places, lived in real time, dealt with real issues, do all the stuff and have all the opportunities and struggles that you and I have. These are real places. Another thing that we need to know, though, that we begin to find out is if you were trying to get information into the continent of Asia, what they called Asia, what we now call Turkey, if you were trying to get information in there, these seven churches are the seven postal districts. So you would kind of send it to Ephesus. It would go out through this circuit of these cities, and then it would disseminate on into the interior of the area. But another thing that's really interesting is that if you were to make a circuit, you were to ride a circuit from one to the other, this is the logical circuit to take, and this is the way that they are listed in the book of Revelation. Here's why I think this is pertinent and why I think it matters. If you're trying to get this information out, keep in mind this was written in the form of a letter or a document. That document had to be smuggled off of the island of Patmos. John was a prisoner. John was exiled there. He didn't have rights. It wasn't like he was sitting around hosting parties and saying, hey, would you drop this off on your way home? He had to take that and somehow get it off the island. It was probably smuggled off the island by a guard, which I can't think, if I'm an unbeliever, by the way, I can't think of a worse job than being chained to the Apostle Paul. I mean, that's as bad as it gets. The dude will not shut up. We can kill him and he won't shut up. God raises him from the dead and he won't shut up. Actually happened in Paul's ministry if you read about it in the book of Acts. And so what worse job could there be? And you had to wonder that at some point in time, these people come to faith in Christ because they just see it in John's life like you would have seen it in Paul's life. So you're chained to the Apostle John. He leads you to faith. And then he says, hey, I got something I need you to do. Take this and deliver it. And so it goes to Ephesus first. That's the closest port. Lands in Miletus and goes to Ephesus inland a few miles. And then it's distributed. It's taken to these churches. And on a Sunday morning, they would meet and they would deliver this document. And the pastor or the elder or whoever's in charge of the church would take it. And the people would have it read over them, word for word. And if you were to make a circuit and deliver those letters, this is the circuit. So it's logical in the way that it flows. As we look at these letters, keep in mind, you're going to hear some condemnation of Christians and of churches that are very severe. You're going to hear some warnings that are very much in your face. And you're going to hear some promises that are so uplifting, it's absolutely crazy. All of these things are contained in these letters. Also know this, that the letters really represent, I think, the totality of what Jesus would want to say to churches in general. Because these are real churches in real places and real people dealing with real issues. These are things that the Lord would say to us just as much as he would say to somebody else. Now, you may and I may identify with some more than others, but they are messages that he wants us to get. By the way, not just churches, but it also applies to some degree to individuals. There are Christians and believers, you know, who fall into some of these errors and have done some of these things as well. It applies to the church today, is the point. There are some consistencies in the seven letters. Number one, Jesus describes in every letter to the angel of the church in. Remember from last time, angel was not probably a literal angel. The word agalos means messenger, which probably means the leader, the head elder, the chief recipient at the church of. And he identifies the church not by denomination, not by the name of the pastor, not by some particular thing. He identifies it by the community. And so it's written to the community of believers in the city of Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Pergamum, whatever. It's written to all the believers, so it's written to all of us. And then in each letter, the author, Jesus, will describe himself. And in each case, he pulls something from the explanation and the vision that John had of him in chapter 1, in every case. For instance, today he'll say to the one who holds the seven stars, and we'll talk about that here in a minute, and walks among the lampstands, we'll talk about that here in a minute, from this one to you, Ephesus. And he talks about that. Fourth, and I think this is very important, so you might make a special note of this. He says, I know. And it's interesting, the Greek, he uses the term oida, which means I know everything. I have full knowledge and comprehension of what you're dealing with. Not just I'm learning a little bit about you, I'm discovering this, but I know this about you. And so the picture and the reminder to us is that the Lord has a full knowledge of you and I. He knows our struggles. He knows our strengths. He knows where we fail. He knows where we flourish. He knows all of these things about us. And he moves and he's active among us to minister. Number five, He then begins to evaluate. He commends them for their strengths. He gives them some concerns. He gives a course of correction. And then he gives them some counsel. And he uses the term "to him who overcomes" most often in these letters. And then a few distinctives. First of all the churches receive some sort of concern, some sort of rebuke, except Smyrna and Philadelphia. And when we get to them in several weeks, you'll discover why. And then all the churches are commended for strength except one, the last church, Laodicea. No mention of strength is there. There's a specific reason for that, as we'll find when we get there. So let's go ahead and jump in. Here's the outline we're going to follow. We're going to talk about the city or the church, or city and the church. We're going to talk about Jesus, the writer of the letter, the correspondent. We're going to talk about what he said was good. We're going to talk about what he said was a concern. We're going to talk about how he could correct that. And then he talks about the council. So every week, for this week and the next 7 weeks, or 6 weeks, we're going to kind of follow this flow. So you might want to know that as well. And I'll bring it up every week. You don't have to memorize it or anything like that. Let's read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It's on the screen. You can find it in your text or on your iPad or whatever. Let's read along. Here we go. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test all those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." All right, here we go. A little bit about the church. Ephesus, of all the churches you read about in the New Testament, of all the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, some of those great churches that exist, Ephesus probably has as rich or richer heritage than any of them. This is the place you wanted to be. When you thought church, you thought Ephesus. You thought big ministry, you thought big time. As a pastor, you would kind of see that as kind of the show. That's where you go when you've really, really made it. The church had started during Paul's second missionary journey. He had stopped by there on his way back to Jerusalem. Or to Antioch, excuse me. He had stopped by there, and he had a couple of traveling companions who were pretty formidable. These guys were believers. You didn't want them to be chained to either. It was a husband and wife team by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. And they were in the same trade. They all made tents. They were home builders, in other words, for nomads. They all had the same trade. And Priscilla and Aquila stayed in Ephesus and began to do kind of the foundational work while Paul was away. A little bit later on, they had this pretty famous preacher of Old Testament theology, a guy by the name of Apollos, who is just, the guy is brilliant. And he shows up in Ephesus. And Priscilla and Aquila aren't at all put off by his brilliance. They say, listen, he's got it. He just doesn't have it all. And so they pull Apollos aside and basically lead him to faith. And now he's got that going for him as well. And this dude is amazing. I mean, he is like the Billy Graham of his day. And he's in Ephesus for a long time. And then Paul gets back. So you've got all of these all-stars in Ephesus doing ministry, and the church just begins to explode. Paul stays there for 3 years. And during those 3 years, Acts chapter 19 tells us that the church grew so much that the ministry expanded outside of the city of Ephesus to all the outlying areas, which basically means this, that the other six churches that we talk about in these letters probably began as a result of the work at Ephesus. They were daughter churches off the church in Ephesus, probably. Paul leaves finally after 3+ years and he comes back and he pulls the leadership kind of down to an out-of-the-way place so they can have a retreat. And he begins to kind of invest in them again, because at this point, Paul thinks he's going to die. He thinks he's about to go be executed. And so he's giving them kind of last stuff, and he's ministering to them and trying to bless them. And then later on, we find out that Paul writes them a letter, and it's the letter we call the letter to the Ephesians, or the book of Ephesians. So they get their own scripture, is the point. This church has it going on so much. After Paul leaves, check this out. The guy who replaces him is his younger counterpart, a guy by the name of Timothy. Yes, that Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, were written to him. And he's their pastor. He's formidable himself. Then you see a couple of other heavyweights, a guy by the name of Onesiphorus and a guy by the name of Tychicus, who were big time hitters in the church in that day and age. And they were there. Ultimately, the Apostle John himself is in Ephesus as the pastor. In fact, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those little books in your New Testament, probably were written from Ephesus. John refers to himself as the elder in those books, which probably means he was the pastor of this church. So guys, if you wanted to have the best of leadership and the best of starts and the best of everything, Ephesus probably was the church that fits that description. It literally, that church had been born out of this spiritual revival as Paul and his team are there, and people begin to experience Christ and begin to get to know him and get saved. And one of the things you see is the power of the word that was being delivered there. Paul was doing miracles to such a degree that people were bringing handkerchiefs, and they were laying them so that if he passed by, that these handkerchiefs could then be taken and put on somebody and they'd be healed. And I mean, there were just incredible miracles that were happening there. Ephesus was the center of that. So much was going on with the church that some of the unbelievers around there were trying to kind of tap into it, kind of plagiarizing on top of it. And there are seven sons of a Jewish exorcist by the name of Sceva that were going out, and they were saying, "In the name of the God whom Paul professes, demon, come out of him." I mean, they're trying to make it a formula. And there's this one vignette actually in Acts 19 where the demon responds. And the demon literally says to these guys, "Well, I know who Jesus is, and I know Paul. Who are you?" And he attacks these sons, seven of one guy on seven. And it says they flee the house naked. He like tears their clothes off and runs them out of the place. And it says that the fear of that, I would love to see that picture, that the fear of that falls on the city, and they're like, "Dude, do not mess with Paul's God. You obey, you reverence, you worship Paul's God, but you don't try to plagiarize in on top of it." It altered what the church was doing. It altered their community because it affected the overall worship of the community. There's this other story in there where the people that are into the occult are getting saved, they're coming to Christ, and they take their occult books, their Satanist Bibles, and their spells, and their you know, all their stuff, and they bring these things in and they burn them as a sign that we are turning away from the occult and following Jesus only. And I heard somebody say there's an accountant in every audience. Somebody's there counting up the money going, "Oh my gosh." And they said it rang up to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, a piece of silver typically was a day's wage. So what I did, I tried to extrapolate it into today's money. It comes out to be almost $3 million just in literature that they destroyed because Christ was better. It's pretty amazing. It also affected the commerce of the city. One of the things we're about to see is there was this huge temple, this huge Greek temple to the goddess Artemis, or Diana if you were Roman. Same goddess. And it was a point of industry that they had a big silversmith, a bunch of silversmiths and artisans that had arrayed themselves into a big union. And it was a big export for the city, for the community. I mean, the gross city product, the GCP, was deeply affected by this industry. And so great was the coming to Christ and the turning away from the occult and the kind of turning away from Artemis that these artisans, these silversmiths, rioted because It affected their income, their pocketbook. It affected their industry. And so that was going on as a result of the work of the church. Now here's what was going on in the community. It was called the Light of Asia. Understand, it's the most prominent city in what we now call Turkey. It's not there anymore, by the way, but at its time in the first century, it was the place to be. All Roman governors were required by law when they came to Asia to go through Ephesus, to report in through Ephesus. The city was in size somewhere between 250,000 and 500,000. Best estimates are 300,000 people. Lots of people there. It had the greatest harbor in Asia, so trade goods and transportation and people were constantly coming in and out of Ephesus. It was kind of like New York Harbor is for us. It was located, Ephesus was, about 3 miles inland up what's called the Caister River. And the river is kind of like the Mississippi Delta down by New Orleans. This river kind of meanders down and spills out into this great harbor. Today, there's so much silt and dirt and stuff that has spilled out into this that Ephesus is now 6 miles from the coast. I talked to some of our people that are members here that just visited there not long ago, and they say it's an amazingly beautiful area, that what you can see in the ruins of the city today are still spectacular 2,000 years after laying under grass, you know? It's just amazing how incredible this place is. It was at the juncture of four major highways of the Roman Empire, so between the port and the highways, it was the marketplace of Asia. Anything you wanted, if you were to find it in the world, would be found in Ephesus. But the most prominent thing in the city was what's called the Temple of Artemis that I referenced a minute ago. It's called one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was that impressive. Picture this. It's made entirely of marble. It's a city block and a half long. It's 260 feet wide and 60 feet tall, with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of carved, polished marble columns, many of them inlaid with jewels and gold and all sorts of riches. It was a place that you walk in, you just kind of go, whoa. The streets and the plazas all around are paved, not in concrete, not in asphalt, in polished marble. It was impressive. And there was this image. The image of Artemis was this huge kind of black, ugly, kind of, it looked like a cow kind of, and they believed it had fallen out of heaven, and so they worshipped it. The god Artemis, by the way, was a female name. Artemis and Diana kind of gives you a sense that it's female, but she was kind of this androgynous, transgendered kind of thing that had these udders kind of falling off of the belly, and people believed that she gave them fertility and blessing, and if they committed these acts of immorality and sexual sin, that they would be blessed because of it. It was a place that was not only a temple, it was a place of banking. It was the biggest bank in Asia. There was a lot of money flowing in and out of there. It was a place that, because of all the art and culture there, it was a big museum. And so people were there to look at that. But then it was also a place that was a sanctuary for criminals. So just picture this huge amount of traffic in and out of this temple. You have all kinds of morals, all kinds of stuff going on, business and art and sightseeing and tourism and all of this stuff. The worship of Artemis, though, is what is most troubling, because it was accompanied by priests and prophetesses and temple prostitutes and temple eunuchs whose sole job through a sexual immorality was to help people try to find the blessing of this god. And so just picture all of that going on with the buying and selling of these idols and all of this stuff. This is just an aside. I read one commentator who said they actually found, when they were excavating Ephesus, these little idol things that you put on the front of your chariot. They were hood ornaments for a chariot that they were selling there. I mean, that's the first place you see those, is what they said. But you have this complete chaos in the middle of this temple and in this huge cosmopolitan city. And in the middle of all that, God plants a church. And it's a church that's got it going on, y'all. By the way, Heraclitus, the Roman philosopher, said of Ephesus and the worship of the temple, he said, you couldn't see it and not weep because of the immorality. He said, it's worse than the morals of animals because dogs don't mutilate themselves. I mean, that's what's going on. These guys were sexually mutilating themselves and everything else. And in the middle of that, Christ raises up a church. And so he writes this letter to the church and he says this. He says, the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lampstands. Remember from chapter 1, the stars are the pastors, the lampstands are the churches. They hold the light. Remember that? And that tells us, Jesus is telling them, hey, remember, I'm the guy who controls your leadership. I lead you. I'm the guy who walks among you and resources you and trims the lamps and makes sure your light burns brightly. He says, I know your deeds. And we said that that term, to know, means I know fully everything that's going on with you. Well, what was going on with them? Here's what he says. Here's how he commends them. He says, first of all, I know your deeds and I know your toil. These guys were engaged. They were busy about the business of ministry. The word deeds is kind of a general idea for I know your work, but the word toil is interesting because it literally means you guys are exhausting yourself. You are working to the point of sweat and exhaustion. In the Greek, it means to use every muscle that it takes that is required to do and to be what you need to be in this town. So they were busy, they were diligent for Christ, but not only were they engaged, we find that they had endured terrible hardship. Because they were believers and because they had affected the culture, they had endured tremendous persecution. The word hupomone in the Greek literally means not just that I'm patient with you because you annoy me, it means that you are patient under trial, that you're stressed out because of the difficulty of what your life is because of your faith for Christ. And these guys had not grown weary. They had endured. They had not become discouraged. They hadn't tried to quit. And notice in verse 3 it says, and because of your work for my name's sake. You know what that means? They were doing it for the right reason. They weren't doing it for themselves. They weren't doing it just to try to impress somebody else. They were working for the Lord. So here you see in this church, they're doing all this stuff and they're doing it for the right reasons. Then he says, you're also aware of evil. Now, I want you to see this. Not only did they not endure evil, look what it says at the end of verse 2. That you do not endure evil men. They were in the process of not associating with people that caused division. They were in the habit of saying, listen, if you're going to be that, you're going to teach that, I can't hang out with you. Because this is just plain evil. It's a reminder of what Paul had told them over in Acts 20:28 when he said, listen, understand that when I leave, there are going to be wolves that come in from among you, and they're not going to spare the flock. So be on guard. And 40 years later, they were still doing that. Paul was there in the late 50s, early 60s. This is toward the end of the first century. So it's 35, 40 years later, and they're still doing it. By the way, what does that look like to you and I? Students, adults, college students, hear me on this. If you have that kind of discernment, here's one of the things that happens. First of all, you are not impressed with celebrity. You're not impressed with position or education or title. Just because somebody has the name professor or a doctor or a PhD, you're not impressed with that on its own. They weren't, oh, you're famous, so I've got to listen to what you said. It's kind of like, oh, it's written on the internet. I have to believe it. You're not impressed with that. You begin to examine it. And you always filter it through the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? How does this line up with the Bible? And if it doesn't make it through the filter of Scripture, then I'm not buying it. And they connect the dots. You know, it wasn't just one verse says, okay, what is the teaching of Scripture? And they know their stuff well enough, they know their doctrine, and they know their Scripture well enough to know, listen, that's out of place the way you're saying it. You connect it with all these others and you understand this is the whole teaching on it. So they were there to learn and to be deepened, and that was kind of the course. That's why they were evil aware, and that's also why they were spotting errors. He says, listen, I know you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You're saying, what's Nicolaitan? It's like Nicolaitan at night? You know, is that like children's programming? What is that? No, I'm afraid not. The Nicolaitans, let me tell you what we know about them. Not a whole lot. We have a little bit of stuff from history, a few references in the scripture. We'll talk more about this when we talk about Pergamum in a couple or 3 weeks. Anyway, church history connects them with a deacon from Acts chapter 6 named Nicholas. And what happened, Nicholas was a faithful servant and something happened and he went rogue. He went off the grid and he began to teach falsely. But because he was famous, because he had a title, because he'd been elected as a deacon in Acts chapter 6, they went, oh, hey, come speak to us. So this guy was proliferating this kind of evil message. We don't know a lot about what the message is. A couple of the early church fathers, a guy by the name of Irenaeus, said they lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. In other words, they had no standards. They had no moral. Anything went. Another guy by the name of Clement of Alexandria said of them, and I love this description, they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats. These are like goat people, just run around doing bad stuff. You know, whatever they want to do, you knew that was coming, right? Probably their doctrine was some exaggeration of the Christian doctrine of liberty, that we are free in Christ. When Christ makes us free, we're free indeed. And they said, basically, listen, you're not responsible to anybody. You're not accountable to anybody. If you want to do it, do it. Because you've already been forgiven anyway. And it's a misapplication and an exaggeration of that doctrine. But rather than embrace it as Pergamum did, this was Pergamum's kind of condemnation. The Ephesians had said, no, you're not doing that here. You're not teaching that here. If you're going to teach that here, you're not going to be in the church. And they expelled that from among them. He said, I know you hate that. I hate that too. So what you see, and the reason I've taken so long to develop this, is to give you a picture of a really great church. A dynamic church. A church with amazing leadership. A church that was hard at work. A church that had amazing, incredible doctrine and that had it for years. I heard one commentator that called them God's Marines. I mean, they were the best. They were vibrant. They had these vital ministries. Everybody had somewhere to work. They weren't lazy. They were all about it. They were plugged in. They had all this stuff going. And so you look at that and you say, well, then what went wrong? Well, what's the issue? And in verse 4, we hear the Lord say, but you have left your first love. The way it's actually constructed in the Greek is interesting. It literally says, love yours the first love. You have left. It's in the construction of the Greek, when you put a descriptive after the object that it describes, it intensifies or amplifies the meaning of what it's saying. It's not like he's saying, listen, you've lost that love and feeling. And they start singing Righteous Brothers song to him. Baby, baby. Jesus didn't do that. See Jesus with sunglasses on singing Righteous Brothers song. What he says is, you remember that intense first love that you had when you came to Christ, when you realized you were forgiven, when you understood that you had been set free, and that you were no longer under the burden or the guilt of your sin, and that heaven was yours? You've forgotten that. How many Christians, how many churches have you and I met over the years we've seen that happen to? He says, you've lost your first love. See, love was their real heritage. If you read the first book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, I've heard about your faith in the Lord and your love for all the people of God. You read the end of that letter, he says, listen, I know about your love for God. In 2 John 6, written from Ephesus, John reminded them that this is love, to walk according to the commandments. These guys had this heritage of love and they had somehow lost that. Now, what does it look like when you lose your love? By the way, this is a counseling slide. This isn't even a church slide. I have this in marriage counseling with people all the time. Here's what lost love looks like. You begin to be cold and resistant to touch. Unresponsive to it. You begin to lose the joy of it. You neglect its passion. You replace it with duty. Okay, I'll do it if I got to. I don't want to though. It's distracted by more pressing things. Listen, I got work, I got the kids, whatever. And it becomes mechanical. You just do it because it's familiar. And it has no spontaneity. Listen, if you see that in your marriage, or you see that in your faith, you are in a high risk zone for losing your first love. And you may be well on the way. As a believer, here's what it looks like. You lose your passion for Christ. I mean, Jesus, yeah, I'll do that on Sunday. I'm not real interested in it the rest of the week. You lose your interest in the church. You're not a part of it the way you used to be plugged into it. You lose your passion for people because it's all about reaching people for Christ as you're working. You lose your extension then. No missionary zeal. Self-focused. We got people we got to reach right here in our own body. That's a scary saying when you hear that. I've heard that in leadership meetings all my ministry, and it frightens me to hear that. Ultimately, Jesus said, I will remove your lampstand. He said, you're going to lose your church. You're going to lose your place of service. Chuck Swindoll, in his study of Ephesus, says this. When you lose your first love, that empty love is just a series of activities to deaden the pain of an empty life. That's what it becomes indicative of. By the way, love, foremost command for a Christian. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love, the highest priority for a believer. Jesus said, if you love father, mother, brother, sister more than me, you're not worthy of me. Love is the most prominent mark of sonship. John 8:42, Jesus looked at the Jews and said, oh yeah, you say you're the sons of God. Listen, if you were the sons of God, you would love me. But because you don't, you identify yourself as sons of Satan. It's the basis of all right behavior. We get those turned around a lot of times. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. In John 14:23, Jesus said, listen, it's the foundation of the relationship. I mean, just kind of take away the middle part of this verse and look what it says. When a man loves me, we will come to that man and we'll make our home within him. Love's the basis of the relationship. It's the key to realizing blessing. Ephesians 6:24, listen, God's grace be upon all those who love the Lord. It's, by the way, its absence is the course of cursing. That if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. And ultimately, it's the greatest thing. So here's the point. You can be Ephesus. You can have the legacy, the heritage, the pedigree, the busyness, the work, the honor, all the things that they had. And if you don't love, you don't have the greatest thing of all. Abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So what does he say? Three things. He says, first of all, verse 5, remember. You know what one of the greatest tragedies, one of the greatest failures, one of the greatest hazards to great relationships are? Is? Whatever the right word is there. Forgetfulness. I tell couples all the time, don't forget. I ask them in counseling, okay, tell me. What was it about him that made you fall in love with him? What was it? And I'm convinced of this, that a lot of what our culture calls love is nothing more than people being in love with the idea of being in love. And you can identify that pretty quickly in counseling. But it's not love. What is it that made you love him? If it's real, you can go back and say, well, it was this and this and this and this. Remember, forgetfulness makes scoundrels of the best of people. So never take it for granted. Husbands, never take your wife for granted. Never take for granted that she's always going to be there when I get home. Wives, never take for granted that he's going to come home. Remember. The prodigal son, slopping pigs, eating the food, trying to survive, and remembers his father and his father's home. And he says, the worst at my father's house is better than the best of this. I'm going home. And it was that memory that drove him from his sin back to his Father. So if you find yourself slipping, if you find your love for Christ declining, remember. Remember what it was to be forgiven. Remember the extremity of the sin that he saved you from, that he saved you out of. Remember that the cross was yours, that the tomb was yours, that the death was yours. But because of Christ, the life is yours. Remember. And then repent. Repent of the decreasing intensity of your love for Christ, because folks, that's sin. To neglect, to forget, to ignore, to let distraction rule, it's sin. Call it what it is and repent from it. A change of mind, a change of heart, seeking forgiveness. And then I couldn't think of another R word, so I used redo. And I spelled it fancy so you'd be impressed. It's French or something, isn't it? Do the things you used to do. One of the things as a couple that is incredibly, incredibly beneficial. After you become married, after you have babies especially, keep dating each other. Continue to court Christ as a believer, as a church. Recapture the wonder of what it was to be with her or to be with him. And as a believer, ask God to give you the wonder and remind you of the greatness. That's why, check this out, what we did in here for 35 minutes before I got up to speak is so vital to us. Because if your worship is dead, if your worship is drained, if your worship is just ho-hum, it's probably going to translate to every other area in ministry of the church eventually. That's why it should be vibrant. That's why I say your job is to fill this place with His praise. And it becomes vital to who we are. So repent, or remember, repent and redo. And he said, and you know what? If you don't, I'm going to remove your lampstand. There is no church in Ephesus today. There is no Ephesus today. In a matter of a couple of thousand years, it's gone. It may be because economic conditions changed, because the river filled in the harbor or whatever. But I like to think that if the church had done its job, that there would still be something there. And then he says this counsel to him who overcomes. That, by the way, always refers to believers. Who's he talking about? Who overcomes? By John's own definition in 1 John chapter 5, it's believers. So to the believers, I'm telling you, you get paradise. Don't lose your love. Repent, remember, redo. Don't lose your love. You will overcome. So what do we get? A couple of things and we're out. Number one is this. Jesus knows us completely. Good, bad, everything. And because he knows us completely, it's even more amazing that he loves us unconditionally. Isn't that great? That Jesus could know your yuck and still embrace you. Can see you covered in your own smut and embrace you. By the way, for those of you who don't know Christ, number one reason to show you how much God loves you. To those of you guys that already know Christ, number one reason to return. Don't miss that. Number three, when we forget, when we let our love wane, we fail to remember that we were dead in our sins. And when you remember what he did for us, it begins to re-spark and to rekindle. Number four, we've lost our first love if we don't die to ourselves daily and live for him. It's a sign. That's not important. It's a sign your love's growing cold. And so the question I would ask at the end is this. What is your heartbeat for Christ today? What is the heartbeat of this church? What is the heartbeat of your life group for Christ? Is it active and living and vital and strong? Or is it growing weak? Is it diminishing? Is it declining? Is it flat? Remember, repent, redo. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter to this incredible church that seemed to have it all. And yet, Lord, they didn't have the greatest thing, that somewhere along the way, they had let slip out of their grip the key to it all, loving Christ so you can love others. And Lord, they had replaced it with the mechanics of activity. Lord, I pray that would not be true of this place, of this congregation, not in Asia, but in America, in Lubbock, Texas, at the Heights. And Father, for us as individuals, will we not be described by this sin? And if we are, Father, may we fall under your conviction so that we remember, repent, and redo. Father, if there be a man or a woman here who has never trusted you as Savior, that the fact that you know us completely and that you love us unconditionally would be enough this morning to draw them to you to say, Jesus, I'm weary from trying to save myself. Lord, I give that up and I just turn to you. Save me. I believe your sacrifice on the cross was enough. That it was enough to save me, and so I trust that alone. So Lord, resurrect me like you were raised out of the grave so that my life, my soul could have new life, resurrected life, and then show me how to live. So Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to pray over some of these. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity now to go out and live like we're really alive. In the name of your Son who makes it all possible, we rejoice and glorify you. Amen.